Well, we're going to begin our journey through the Bible today, and I've mentioned it before, but when I was in college, we had an Old Testament survey course, and they finished the whole Old Testament in one semester. And the teacher was very gifted, but a lot more interested in the early books of the Old Testament. So when we got to the minor prophets, I think there was just about one class or two classes left to cover all the minor prophets. And I've said before, we joked in class about if you drop a pen, you'll miss a prophet because we were going that fast. Well, we're going to try to move through the entire Bible very deliberately, a book at a time. And even that is a challenge because normally in semester in seminary, we would have a whole semester of 40 hours for just one segment and eight different courses to cover all of the Bible. So this is going to be sort of like drinking from a fire hydrant. But I'm going to try to pick out the highlights. My interest is to, if possible, make sure that we know enough about the background and the structure of each book to be able to read it thoughtfully and to get the message of the book. There are so many rich pearls and diamonds in each of these books. So we'll try to point out things that you and I need to ponder, things that we, texts that we should treasure and carry with us. But we're going to make an exception. We're going to spend 2 weeks on the book of Genesis because it's so strategic. Of all the books of the Bible, the one book that if it is, if it stands solidly, all of the rest of Scripture rests in security. And that's why there's been so much criticism and so much focus and attention given to the book of Genesis to look at it. So we're going to begin, but today we're going to try just to have an overview. And back in college days, I remember a visiting speaker had a beautiful British accent. And you know, if you're going to teach the Bible, you have to have either a British or a Scottish accent. Those of us who are Irish by background are just handicapped, I'm sorry, because we don't have that beautiful accent. But I still remember the words from it. With reference to the Scripture, study it carefully, ponder it prayerfully. Deep in your heart, let its oracles dwell. None can e'er love it too fondly or well. He spoke in chapel for a whole week, and each chapel session he would begin with that little poem. But it is has an amazing amount of truth in it, because when you and I study Scripture, we want to study it carefully, but we want also to ponder it, to think about it, and do so in a prayerful attitude, asking that God, the author of Scripture, would enable us to understand that which He has given us and preserved for us in Scriptures. Now, if we're going to make sense of the Bible, I think it's important for us first and foremost to know, well, how did the Bible come to be? Did someone just get up some morning and say, you know, I think I'll write a Bible, you know? And we wonder, how did all of these books come to be? And how do they get gathered together? And how do you and I know for sure that this book that we hold and we study is in fact authentic and accurate? And so we're going to look at that sort of briefly today, but an overview of it. And it's fascinating when you think of it. Of all the books in the world, the Bible is unique. For many reasons, but one is that it's actually 66 different books. Now, some of the books are in two parts, the Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, for example. Now, they're not two separate books, really, each of them, but in the original writing, they wrote always on scrolls, and it was limited how big a scroll can get. And so those books happened to be so long, they had to write them on two scrolls. And we've simply kept that division there. And some of the early Bibles, they called Samuel and Kings at 1st and 2nd Kings and 3rd and 4th Kings. But the fact is, we still have the same books, and we count them as 66 books of the Bible. But they're written by 40 different authors. Now, can you imagine assigning a project to 40 different people and say, now, write a book and make sure that everything in it is harmonious and united and true. And some of them would say, well, where do I start? And how do they relate to each other, especially when they're written over a time span of over 1,500 years? Yes.
You have 1,600 on the sheet.
Right. It's because it's 1,555 years. And I changed it this morning because I thought, well, it's close to 1,500. If you look at Moses wrote in 1440 B.C., the latest book in the New Testament was written around 95 A.D., as we'll see. And so not quite 1,600, but it's over 1,500. So the Bible was written over a long period of time by 40 different authors. But the amazing thing is there is a harmony from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. In fact, the things that start in Genesis find their consummation in the book of Revelation. And what's in between the two books are the threads that unite these opening and closing books of our Bible. So really amazing when you think of that many authors over that long a span of time writing with such harmony and agreement, consistently true in every detail. One notable scholar who set out, he was just convinced that the scripture was not authentic and not without error. He started, and he was an attorney by background, meticulous in his care. He ended up being converted to faith in Christ and wrote a number of books supporting the authenticity and the accuracy and the unity of Scripture. Because as he studied it, the more he studied it critically, the more his arguments were broken down. And it's true in every detail. And the explanation is because we have one divine author behind the 40 human authors. So they're not getting up some morning and deciding, I'm going to write a book today that people will read 3,500 years from now. They were writing, moved by the Holy Spirit, to write something they felt was strategic and critical for their age, but it's God's Word that relates to us in every age. So we want to look at that, and we notice, for example, that the Bible is, in essence, God's revelation to us. A number of verses we could pick out, but the book of Hebrews is significant for this. For example, Hebrews is an illustration. We don't know for certain who the author of the book of Hebrews is. We know it was written in the New Testament era. It was written primarily to Jewish believers who had come to faith in Christ, and they were trying to correlate and balance this their Jewish background and understanding of the Old Testament with the fulfillment now in Christ. And there's some speculation, people, different authors. Someone has even tried to claim Paul as the author, but you have different nomenclature, you have different style of writing. So we don't know who the author is, but we do know some of the significant truths. They point out that God, after he spoke long ago, and notice, to the fathers, in the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, emphasizing the variety of the methods and the authors God used in the Old Testament. But he said, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Now, the translators put his in there, but actually it's just in Son, because it's pointing out that God's personal revelation. And John, when he opens his gospel, points out that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the same was in the beginning of God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus was God's Word incarnate, encased in flesh, as it were. But God has revealed himself through the prophets over a period of time, and it's all God's message to us with love. How many of you wrote love letters? Okay, how many of you will admit you wrote love letters? Put it this way. Mary and I don't know that she kept the letters, but we met doing home missions work. and a group of 50 young people who would spend a week in different churches like that. We did this for a full year, and we had about 6 weeks of training, and then we'd be in small groups of six, occasionally 12, and the groups were always changing. But you could not correspond during that year, and you couldn't have dates or anything. So we didn't have any correspondence during that year. But when the year ended, I stayed on for a little while. And the next year in the group, she went back to her family and to work. And I started writing letters. Of course, in fact, our first date, I had the ring in my pocket. I've told the story. Told the story before because I knew several other young bucks had the same thing in mind I did, and my mama didn't raise no dumb kids, so I figured I'd get there before they did. Well, so I would write letters like that, and Mary would write back, and I still remember I'd get that letter. I would read it and reread it. I'd read between the lines. And I'd say, why did she say this? I wonder why didn't she say this? You know, and you're interpreting and dwelling on each sentence and each word in it. Well, the Bible is God's love letter to you and to me. And it's written, it's from God. God spoke. But the author of Hebrews points out that God spoke through men. And so we look at it and say from that standpoint, it's inspired, it's God-breathed. Paul, trying to explain this in 2 Timothy, says all Scripture is inspired by God. And he had to coin a word that you don't find anywhere else in the New Testament, theopneustia, literally God-breathed. And how do you explain that God has communicated to and through human authors, and we've wrestled with this often in classes and discussions, that God so superintended human authors without obliterating their personality or experience so that what they wrote was precisely what God intended and wanted to be written. So Paul doesn't think and write like Peter. Peter doesn't write and think like John. None of them think and write like Isaiah in the Old Testament. So you've got different authors, different personalities, different styles of writing, and yet you've got a divine author who is communicating to and through each of these human authors, assuring that the product that came from their pen was precisely what God wanted to be written. Now, you can find many, many verses in the Old and New Testament that refer to this or illustrate it. But just the fact that all Scripture, Paul says, is God-breathed. And because of that, it's profitable, he said, for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. He uses three other words in that those two verses that you don't find anywhere else in the New Testament. Paul's having to struggle to find words to describe the uniqueness of the Bible, that it is inspired by God, it's God-breathed, but it also has a human element to it, that is, it's written by human authors. Peter captures this well when he points out that know this first of all, that no scripture or no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Nobody got up in the morning and said, you know, I'm really exercised about this. I'm going to dash off a letter to it. Well, to begin with, everything, the whole Bible was handwritten. And writing materials were not readily available. You couldn't go down to a neighborhood store and buy a sheet of foolscap. And the printing press doesn't come along until 1440 A.D. So everything was handwritten, but they were compelled to write because they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It said, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And Peter captures the same thing that Paul does, the idea that that God, by His Holy Spirit, was moving in the hearts and minds of human authors to ensure that what went on that parchment or whatever they were writing on was precisely what God wanted to be written. So you have human authors, but you have a divine hand back of that through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that being the case, just to look at what we have. In the Old Testament, you've got 39 books. And the Old Testament was primarily written in Hebrew with smaller portions, like a significant part of Daniel, being written in Aramaic. Now, the reason for that is that the Jewish people were taken into exile to Babylon. And while in Babylon, they had to communicate in Aramaic, which was a Semitic language, similar to Hebrew, but not identical. So you've got Hebrew and Aramaic written from 1500 B.C. to as late as 400. Actually, if you want to say be technical, 440. People would argue with this, but I think it's a good established date for the career of Moses and the exile and the release from Egyptian exile. So, but written on different materials, stone, leather, clay. They did not have the sophisticated writing materials that you and I have available to us today, but they wrote on materials that were available. We'll see significance of this a bit later. The New Testament now came along later, and it was written from 45 A.D. to 95, to be technical, A.D. 27 books written in Greek. Now, parchment came to be used quite commonly by New Testament times. Parchment was most often made out of reeds from Egypt, particularly was good for this, of taking reeds and crushing them and overlaying them. It's an obviously a kind of a cumbersome material, but also a lot of writing on leather was done. So the New Testament was written by a number of authors over a limited period of about 50 years compared to the Old Testament. Now, the interesting thing there, when you look at it, the materials they wrote on are not indestructible. Parchment, writing on clay tablets is not indestructible. And yet Scripture is indestructible. And Jesus put it this way. He said, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. The early King James put every jot and tittle. And the significance of that is jot is really just a sort of a transliteration of yod. The smallest letter of the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet is yod. And yod is simply, it looks like our comma. It's that small. And the tittle is smaller still. It would be like almost like a dot on the I, or a little tail you'd put on the J or on the edge top of a T letter. In other words, it's just a slight tiny little stroke that distinguishes a letter. And so Jesus is pointing out that, listen, not even the tiniest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, not the tiniest little line to identify a certain letter is going to perish. So he sees the Scripture as indestructible in that sense. Not that the writing material is indestructible, but the content of it is. And it's one thing to be indestructible. I don't know if you have some things around home. You say, listen, I'd just as soon destroy this, but I can't. You know, no matter what you do, it just seems to survive. Well, not just indestructible, but absolutely trustworthy in every detail. And Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, if you please, in John 17, this comes at the last night of the life of Christ, and in his prayer to the Father, he says, I have revealed you, the Father, to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. I gave them the words you gave me. Notice how meticulous Jesus is in his prayer. The disciples who were followers of Christ were first followers of the Father through the Old Testament scriptures. But they came to understand that Jesus was the Son of God and the Messiah, and they believed in Him. So their allegiance was not only to the Father, but now to the Son as well. And He said, "The Father, You've given them to Me." He saw the disciples as His gift. Now, you look at the disciples and say, "Man, some gift." You know, but they became staunch communicators of the truth of Christ. He said, "I gave them the words You gave Me." So Jesus, in several cases there, He's pointing out that His words were the words of the Father. In other words, there were words from God to men. And He said, and they accepted them. And He said, now He prays to the Father, sanctify them, finish the work You've begun in them, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And no question about Jesus looked at the scriptures of the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet, but the same would hold true for what the New Testament authors wrote, because they recorded the words often that Jesus spoke, and they communicated the teaching that Jesus gave. So Jesus is pointing out that the Word of God is trustworthy in every detail. And as you can bank on it if you please. Well, that raises two significant questions, at least. One is, if we've got 66 books in this Bible, how do we know that the 66 books should be in the Bible? And how do we know that there aren't 5 or 6 or 15 books that should be in here that aren't? So how do we figure out what books ought to be in the Bible? And second question, that's what we call literary criticism, we'll be looking at in a moment. The other is textual criticism. So if we do decide that these 66 books and these 66 books alone should be in the Bible, how can we be sure that what Paul wrote, what Isaiah wrote, is in fact what we have in the book of Romans that Paul wrote, or in the book of Isaiah that Isaiah wrote? I mean, after all, we don't have the originals. I had a friend years ago who was so intensely interested in Scofield's notes. And we joked about, we wanted to give him a copy of Scofield's notes in the original Greek. Because, of course, Scofield didn't write in the original Greek. But the fact is, how do we know those two questions, canonicity and then textual criticism? Well, in that regard, then, we want to look at the first. And that question is, how do we know that the books that are in our Bible should be in our Bible? And how do we know that there are no books not in our Bible that should be in there? You say, now you just left me, I'm confused. But canonicity refers to, and this is not the kind that they celebrate, you know, they shoot off 21 cannons, a 21-gun salute. Canon is simply rule or measuring rod. If you've got a yardstick or if you've got a ruler, you've got a canon. And it refers to the accepted books of the Old and New Testament. Now, our question then is, well, how did they get in there? How did this happen? Well, it happened in a different way. But whether Old or New Testament, there are certain criteria that Hebrew scholars in the Old Testament era and believers in the New Testament era applied to it. Six strategic questions they looked at. First is it authoritative? That is, does it claim to have come from God with divine authority? Now, that's an important element. Some of the books of the Old Testament or New Testament make specific claims to it. Some sort of inherently suggest the divine origin. Now, there are some books that aren't in the Bible that claim that, but that was the starting point. But then the second question is, was it written by a prophet or an apostle? That is, what were the credentials? What was the validity of the person who wrote the book? Now, people in Isaiah's day knew, listen, this is a prophet of God, because they heard his words. They could verify the authenticity of his words because God not only through them communicated, but God verified it by action in history and through people. So they could look at it and say, is this person a prophet or an apostle? Now, come to the New Testament, for example, and you get an issue like the Gospel of Mark. Now, wait a minute. I read about Mark on the first missionary journey Paul took. Mark was a very young man. He missed his mother's cooking. And they were just barely into the first missionary journey, and Mark went home. And Paul didn't care much for that, because Paul was the kind that, listen, doesn't matter what's ahead, you plow straight ahead. Persecution, prison, so what? You don't turn back. Now, it's interesting because Paul, when he writes his last letter, he's in prison. He says, bring John Mark, for he's profitable unto me for the work of the ministry. Now, he recognized integrity and the faith of Mark, even though in his early years he had faltered just from following with Paul. Now, I have a little bit of sympathy for Mark. When I look at Paul and his experience, listen, he was not an easy person to follow because of all the things he suffered and so on. But now, you say, well, why did Mark get in there? He's not an apostle. Mark is in as a gospel because Mark was not only a traveling companion to Paul sometimes, but he also became a traveling companion extensively to the Apostle Peter. Now, who would know the life of Christ better than Peter? And from what we know of the background, because Mark didn't write a prelude to his gospel and say, well, here's why I wrote it, here's how I came to have this information. But the early church fathers understood that Peter, to the close of his life, was in Rome ministering. He was arrested there and martyred shortly before the Apostle Paul was martyred. And believers in Rome said, write it down. We appreciate the insight, the stories you've told us about the life of Christ. You know, nowadays you'd push a recorder in their face and said, yeah, we did record this. They didn't have that. So they wanted it written. And Mark, as the traveling companion with Peter, wrote what really is Peter's gospel. And because it was based on Peter's experience with Christ that Mark did not share, but he heard it over and over again from Peter. There's some question, did he show the gospel to Peter before Peter's martyrdom and get Peter's good housekeeping seal of approval on it? That we don't know. But the point is, in this test, is it by a prophet or apostle? That was a very careful question. And the New Testament, when it was formed, they accepted Mark's gospel. They said, because it's Peter's gospel, really, not just Mark. And then the question is it authentic? Does it stand the test of truth in everything it has to say about God? And can we trust it? And then they said, is it dynamic? That is, does it demonstrate that it transforms the lives of people, that it informs our faith, it brings us to a relationship to God, it has a dynamic quality to it that couldn't and wouldn't come from just someone writing a letter. Apart from God's movement and work in their lives and the work of the Holy Spirit. And then the second two, was it received, collected, read, and used? In other words, if someone wrote a book and they said, throw it out. No, but if, for example, when Paul wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus, originally he didn't put to the Ephesians in there. He wrote it because when Paul was at Ephesus for 3 years, his ministry just was sort of limited to Ephesus, but he reached the whole territory through the gospel. And because Ephesus was a sort of a seaport, all the trade and the business came there. And for example, Colossians was some distance from there. Paul didn't get to Colossae, but people from there came down. Philemon was a businessman who was always traveling down to Ephesus, came to faith in Christ. He took the gospel back. And so you've got people who were from Colossae, but who were brought to faith in Christ by Paul. And so you look at it from that standpoint. When Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, they got a hold of this one copy, and they said, and the elder said, you know, there are five of us. How are we going to decide who gets to keep this and read it and study it and preach it? Well, let's make copies of it. So they would copy it out. And of course, they wrote to the Ephesians in there to make sure. They said, Paul sent this to us. Well, yes, but he meant it to be circulated, which they did. So the point is, the letters were written, they were copied, they were circulated, they were studied, even though most believers didn't have a personal private copy because they didn't have printing press. Everything was handwritten. And you can appreciate that those copies were still valuable and treasured, but it was received and collected and read, and it was accepted by the congregation as, listen, that's an authentic word from Paul. Because when Paul was here, he was here for 3 years, and we heard Paul teach, and that's Paul. We can hear Paul through the text. And so the church has received it on that basis. That was how they decided that this is an authentic book written by a man of God, by the Spirit of God. Yes?
Were there letters written by other people in New Testament time? Good people, Paul.
Yeah, yeah.
People like that, that did not make it into the canon.
Yes.
Not love letters, but...
Yeah. In fact, Corinth is a case in point. Corinth was a seaport. In fact, in the New Testament era, the word for, if you wanted to live a licentious, vulgar, alcoholic kind of life, engaging in prostitution and everything else, you would Corinthianize. It was a seaport. And Paul brought the gospel to Corinth, and a church was planted there. From the best we can tell, when you read 2 Corinthians, Paul makes reference to a sorrowful letter. A letter that he wrote that he had some misgivings about. Have you ever written a letter like that? I have to admit, as a college president, I wrote a few letters that I would set on the desk before I sent them. And a few of them probably I didn't send. You know, if it melts the lead on the type in your typewriter, probably you shouldn't be sending it. And Paul wrote more than two letters to Corinth, wrote at least three, possibly as many as four. But only two are preserved. And that's where those tests came in of being dynamic, received and collected. When the church at Corinth got the sorrowful letter from Paul, they said, hey, this is Paul in his bad moments. This is not Paul speaking from God. So we don't need to make copies of this one. In fact, this goes in file 13. But there were other books, the Gospel of Thomas. You've got books that were a pseudepigrapha. Now, pseudepigrapha, that's not pigs. That's pseudepigrapha means a false letter. And that was a false writing. Because if you wanted to write a letter and get your name out there, but you couldn't do it if you weren't an apostle. So what you'd put, like the Gospel of Thomas, wasn't written by Thomas, but you figure, I've got to put his name to it. And it wasn't written until the second century. Well, Thomas is dead by now. So if he sent this letter, quite an amazing guy if he can write when he's dead. But but they always had to try to claim to be written by someone who had authenticity. So you've got a number of books written that aren't in the here, not a host of books, but that's what the early church had to decide. We'll see. They had to decide, are these by an authentic apostle or are they not? Are they by a prophet or not? And when you come to the process of canonization, again, looking here, now I put 1400. Forgive me, it's 1440 AD, technically. Some would debate that and say, well, no, 1100. No, you're messing up Old Testament chronology if you do that. 1440, Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And then you have the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, was written around 430. We sort of lumped them to the hundreds, but so you've got over a period of 1400 years, the Old Testament books being written. But already by 300 BC, Jewish authorities and scholars had concluded, using the criteria we talked about, that these books are authentic, they are prophetic in nature, they're written by a man of God, and they're God's word to us. And so by 300 BC, 300 years before Christ, there was already an established list of books that were accepted in the Old Testament. Now, fascinating, because the Jewish people were overrun by the Romans, you remember, but they were overrun first by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were overrun by the Persians, and the Persians were overrun by the Greeks. And the poor Jewish people were overrun by whoever overran them. But Alexander the Great set out to conquer the whole Mediterranean, and did remarkably by the age of 33. He had basically, and his goal was to spread the Greek language and the Greek culture all through the Mediterranean. And though he died early, he succeeded immeasurably in doing that. So by 250 BC, the Greek language was almost universal around the Mediterranean. And Jewish authorities were using Greek. So we've got to translate the Hebrew into the Greek, because that's what we're using. So you've got the Septuagint, which simply means the 70, because they gathered 70 scholars together, and the people who were both conversant with the Hebrew, but also with Greek. And so they meticulously translated the Old Testament into Greek, and we have the Septuagint. Now, that's still 250 years before Christ. But in the New Testament era, Jewish people were probably just as familiar with the Septuagint as a few would be with the Hebrew originals. And so when the New Testament authors are translating, they already have a Greek translation of the Old Testament they can quote. But we don't have all of the copies from the original. But we'll see. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, they weren't discovered until 1447. So amazing. We'll see this in a few moments. But the Dead Sea Scrolls helped to verify the writing of the Old Testament. Yes?
The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1447?
Pardon?
What year was the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered?
I said 1947. Should be, yes, 1447.
Was, no, you said 14. I thought it was 19.
Yeah, it was 19, yes. 1947.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. And I get my Ming sticks up and start backing talkwards. Because 1440 was the printing press, but the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls came from here, 150 to 250 years before Christ. So long before the New Testament and before the birth of Christ, the scrolls of the Old Testament were preserved and gathered. And so the canonization. Now, just to finalize this, following the Romans conquered and took over the whole territory over 100 years before Christ and dominated the Jewish people. In 70 AD, there was a revolt by the Jewish people. Again, the Romans were so fed up with this that they totally destroyed Jerusalem. People were scattered and dispersed. The Jewish people still existed, but they didn't have the central worship and everything they'd had before. And the Roman government allowed Jewish scholars to gather together. They call it the Council of Jamnia. in 90 AD. They were allowed to gather to confirm the scriptures of the Old Testament. Now, keep in mind, they did not decide which books went in. They simply met and confirmed that what had been decided back 390 years earlier is still valid. So they confirmed it. So the Old Testament, you find this process, but already before the time of Christ, the Old Testament was clearly formed and understood. Now you've got apocryphal books that will be in some Catholic or other Bibles, but they were not included by the Jewish authorities as ranking with inspired scripture. Now, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And following the ministry of Christ, the first New Testament book was the book of James. And James sounds a lot like the Old Testament. From what we can tell, James was martyred later, so he wrote in 45 AD. And James was writing for new believers who had come to faith in Christ out of a Jewish background, but Roman persecution had driven Christians out of Jerusalem, and they settled around in Judea, Samaria, places like that. They scattered even farther than that, but James was writing for them. The last book of the New Testament that was written, the last surviving apostle, was John. And John was the youngest, probably, of the apostles. He was also the last surviving one. And he's in the Isle of Patmos. He's an exile. He's a prisoner. It's a stone quarry, a prison island where the Romans sent people. Basically, it was an assignment to death. From what we can tell, John probably survived the first time there. But the point is, a 50-year time span between the first and the last book of the New Testament being written. Now, the process, because other things were being written, some of them by people who were closely associated with the apostles and so on. So how did they decide what went in? So you've got a whole series of the church fathers looked at it, councils met, and they very carefully looked at the criteria that we've talked about earlier. Is it an authentic prophet or apostle? Does it have veracity? Is it truthful? And so on. And so they went through that process. Now, the Old Testament, the New Testament then are established. The books in your Bible and mine in the Old Testament are those books that were decided by 250, 300 B.C. and confirmed at A.D. The New Testament decided here, actually early on, but confirmed in councils through the next centuries. Now, the issue becomes then, okay, how do we know that, if we accept that the books that went through this process are in our Bible, and books that didn't survive that process aren't in our Bible, how do we know for sure that the text that Isaiah wrote is the same as the text of Isaiah that's in our Bible? Well, that's another question. That's what we call textual criticism. And now, you have a hot process here. Remember, God, the divine author, speaks through human authors, and you've got the original text. Now, just one copy. When Isaiah wrote Isaiah, he didn't have a carbon paper behind it, didn't put produced multiple copies. He wrote one copy, and that was circulated, and that's the original text. Well, what comes next? Well, what comes next is we've got to get from that to the Bible that you and I have in our hands today, or the laptop or computer we have. Amazing. Now, I've got a whole library in here, more than I could ever begin to fathom. Now, what happened is, the original text of Scripture was copied over and over again. You've got multiple copies of every book in the Old Testament, multiple copies of books in the New Testament. And so when they wanted to translate it, they looked at this critical text. That is, if I've got 10 copies of the book of Isaiah, I will spread them out, and I'll compare word for word for word. And if there's a variation and nine of them have this word, but there's one that doesn't have, I say, well, I wonder if, because it's a laborious process, you've got to look at the letter and write. Very easy. Once in a while, you'd find they would repeat a line. Sometimes they would skip a line or a word, not intentionally, just the process. If you tried, if I gave a letter here and asked everyone to copy it, I dare say that it, with this larger group, somewhere there would be a word left out or a word added. It's just natural, our eye and hand coordination. Well, they took all those copies, studied them, and established what they call the critical text. That is a text that demonstrates that all of these copies we have substantiate or support it. And any variations we have, for example, with the New Testament, you could take all the variations that are significant, and they would be less than one page. That's estimated as little as a half a page of the Greek text of the New Testament. Now, because we have copies, we can compare and say, this was what was written originally. So you've got the original, they've got the critical copy of the text. And now translators take that. And for a long time, there were very few translations. The Latin Vulgate was used by the Roman Catholic Church for basically a millennium, 1,000 years. But the gospel spread and people came to faith in Christ and Protestant groups began, people wanted the Bible in their own language. And where formerly there might be one copy of the scripture in a church chained to the pulpit and not read by the people and probably not read often in services, now people want the Bible in their own hands. And so people began to try to translate it. Some were martyred for the audacity to think they could translate the Bible into the language of the people. But they persisted until you have, there were a number of English translations, and King James decided, listen, we need a more consistent and authentic version. And so he authorized and called the King James Bible. He didn't translate it, but he authorized it. And incidentally, the King James you have today bears relatively little resemblance to the original King James, because the English language has changed so much from 1611 to 2019. But King James and the translators were faced with a challenge. How do I translate? Is it word for word or thought for thought? Yesterday, I was thinking of this. I was wishing I had the picture handy, but Mary and I spent about the better part of a year in the Philippines. I was teaching at Asia Theological Seminary, and we had a fascinating experience of the problem of language, because Tagalog is the official language of the Philippines, but been such an American presence there that English is very common. And at the guest house where visitors to the mission would stay, they painted the inside of the door blue. But they wanted to warn people it was wet paint. And we chuckled because the sign outside said, "Door in is wet paint blue." Now, that's accurate, but that's a word-for-word translation. You see, obviously, it was someone who was not really at home in the English language who wrote that. They got all the right words in there. But door in is wet paint blue. We say the inside of the door is wet paint. It's blue, you know. But you get the problem. How do you translate scripture word for word to make it intelligible? And basically, the King James, the American Standard Version, more recently, the New American Standard, the New King James, or the English Study Version. The Bethel has used the ESV quite a bit. Probably the most common was that has been used is the NIV. Now, the NIV we put here, not because it's that far over, but the idea is, how do I translate scriptures in such a way that people get the message of scripture and aren't hung up by the structure of the language or the awkwardness of it. Now, the first Bible I received was on my 18th birthday. And I came to faith in Christ not too long after that. And the pastor said, here's a list of verses. Memorize these. To this day, I can quote verse after verse, but I have to warn you, it's in the King James. And it was a little easier for me to remember because I had Shakespeare in high school, and it sounds like Shakespeare. To be or not to be, that is the question. Whether it is noble or, this is not Shakespeare class, is it? Now you've got the Revised Standard Version, you've got the New Translation, New English Translation, the New International Version, the Good News Bible, the Message. You've got a multitude of translations. If you went into a well-stocked bookstore today, you would find probably 15 to 20 different translations. You would find probably 50 different versions with people adding their own notes. So you've got the Scofield Study Bible, you've got the Arthur Study Bible. I'm going to come out with a new one, Hannah's Reversed Vision. But you've got all of these different translations. Now, I recommend usually the NASB or the ESV for the sake of, you want as much accuracy as possible, even if the readability isn't quite the same. Now, we commonly use, and in the class this going through, I'll probably use the NIV because more of us have it, and it is very understandable. But if you're going to do a serious exposition, you want to go back to one of these here. Well, that's the background. Now, just a look in the time we have left at credibility. How do we know then that the Bibles we have, that's the process, are in the books that we should have are in our Bible? How do we know that the text is there? Well, this is Cave 4 in Qumran, the Qumran community. That's where those scrolls were found. Now, this is a better picture because you can picture now, people might say, well, how could something that was written and put in clay jars 150 to 200 or 250 years before Christ not be found sooner? Well, you can see those caves there. How many are going to be? I'm going to go look in the cave and see what I can find. No, just almost by accident in 1947, they discovered and they found that the Essene community, which is sort of a separatistic group who wanted to preserve the scriptures, lived in kind of a separated colony, and they preserved these books. And the amazing thing is you find copies from the Old Testament, almost a complete book of Isaiah. And when they compared that with the manuscripts that were used to translate scriptures, they discovered, the variation is minor between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text is 900 A.D. The Jewish scholars were meticulous in copying, and everything had to go through a rigorous test. So the Masoretic text from 900 A.D. has been the authoritative text used. But when they compared it here, they decided, this is authentic. This stands the test of something that's 2,000 years earlier, and it's still 1,000 years earlier than the Masoretic text. Well, going on, the New Testament.
Dr. Hannah,
yes.
What region or part of the world is that?
It's in the south of Israel. If you go, I don't know if I'm giving a secret out. Bethel is planning a trip to Israel in the spring of 2020. Save your gold stamps, your green stamps. It's in the south of in the Dead Sea area, remote, barren in that sense, and very dry. So that the documents which were written on leather were incredibly well preserved because it is so bone dry, and the humidity didn't get to them like it would other places. Now, the New Testament, There are more than 24,000 partial and complete manuscripts of the New Testament, multiple copies. And writing was more prevalent in the New Testament era, writing material like the parchment was more commonly available, so it was easier for people to make copies and so on. So you find a lot of copies. There are 86,000 plus quotations from the early church fathers, and thousands of lectionaries or church service hymnals and books that were quotations from Scripture. They sang Scripture. And likewise, in the Old Testament, the Psalms were written to be sung. We murder them today when we try because we're not speaking Hebrew. But the point is, you've got multiple copies. So you can be sure, you can be confident that the books that are in your Bible and mine now are the books that should be there. And there are no books not in there that should be there. And also that the text of the book, the Bible you read, is true to the original. We don't have the originals, but we have sufficient copies and evidence to rest assured that there's no significant variation between what Isaiah wrote when he wrote the book of Isaiah and what you and I read when we read the book of Isaiah today. Translation is always a challenge. But just to wrap this up, now looking at the Old Testament, you've got 39 books, basically. Five books we call the books of law, the books of history. This spring, we'll get through the books of history, and we're going to take a book at a time. Then you've got books of poetry. You've got major and minor prophets. Now, just a word of explanation. Lamentations is not a major prophet, but it was written by Jeremiah. It's a postscript, if you please, on the fall of Jerusalem to Jeremiah's prophecy. So it's always included there, though it's not one of them. Now, these are 12 minor prophets, not minor in importance, but minor in length, because all of these could be put on one scroll. Isaiah was hard to get on one scroll. On one roll. But that's the point. That's the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament is 27 books, and you've got four Gospels. You've got one book of history, the book of Acts. Incidentally, Luke wrote Acts, and Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. Well, wait, Luke isn't a physician. He's not an apostle. No, but he was the traveling companion all through the life and ministry of Paul, and he was also companion with Peter and others. So he is apostolic in his knowledge and connections, though he's not an apostle himself. Well, then you've got Paul's letters, and you don't have all of the letters Paul wrote, but you have all of the letters that were authentic and inspired. You don't have Paul's sorrowful letter to Corinth. They didn't bother keeping it, and Paul was glad they didn't. And then you've got books by other apostles, and then you've got the one book of Revelation. Well, that's just sort of a quick overview of how we got our Bible. When you and I study this book, we can be confident that the books that are in it should be in it, and that the text of those books is reliable and true to the original, though we do not have the original. If we did have, we'd be worshiping them. But, Bob?
How about the Catholic Church and the Apocrypha? How do they justify that?
They still include them, although they try to put them in a different category because there are things in the apocryphal books that don't stand the test that we looked at here, these 6 points. It's not that there's nothing of value in them. There are lots of other significant things in books that are true, but they're not inspired by God. And the apocryphal books sort of fit into that category, and there are elements of them that are not authentic, not don't meet the test of truth.
But the Catholic Church would disagree with you on that, right?
Some would, some would not. They still debate it. It'll be in many Catholic Bibles, but not not all, and they would rarely refer to it or quote from it or preach from it. In other words, it sort of sits in the Bible as a separate category called the apocryphal books, because they're written after the close of the Old Testament and written by people who were not necessarily prophets, and they didn't meet the other criteria of the six tests we mentioned there. Well, that just sort of, I hope you don't mind sort of getting that overview of the Bible. From this point on, now, we'll simply go with the assumption that the books we're going to be studying week by week should be in the Bible, and that the text of those books is reliable, whether I'm using the NIV or the NASB, or whether you're using a modern paraphrase. I would recommend, as much as possible, using one of those books that's either word for word or at least in the middle range of thought for thought. But next week, we'll be starting in Genesis, and I always put this guy breaking up his computer there because it's a good about time he took the hammer to it. Read Genesis 1 to 11. It's going to be a challenge, I know. I would urge you to read either the book we're studying the week before or the week after, but definitely to try to read through the Bible book by book like that. How many of you read through the Bible once a year? Okay, number of you, good. If you do, you're way ahead of this pace, because we'll be more than 1 year getting through the whole Bible. But I would recommend just reading that book ahead of time, or certainly if not, then reading it afterward. And you can read it and say, Hannah said this, I wonder if it's really in there. You know, or is he putting something in there? Well, we'll have a little bit of fun with that when we get to some books. Well, let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your loving kindness to us. Thank you again that you are not only our Creator, but you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our Savior. And Father, thank you that you've given us a revelation that begins from the start of time and carries all the way through to the limitless time we call eternity. Thank you, Father, for the Bible. Help us to know it, to live it in our daily lives. So we again thank you for this time together and for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.